Welcome to Encounter God's Truth, a weekly half-hour Bible teaching from Whitcomb Ministries and Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm Wayne Shepherd, and today we return to the auditorium inside Appalachian Bible College in Mount Hope, West Virginia, to learn more from our speaker about Christian evidences. We open part one of our final lesson in this study today, and its title will tell you much about our focus in this message. It's called Truth is Ultimate. Dr. Whitcomb shows us that while there are many things that we may do and provide in ministry in our attempts to witness for others, one thing is necessary, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. Other things may be very helpful, even essential, as our speaker notes, but they are all insufficient unless we base our ministry upon God's Word, which is infinitely sufficient, and as we proclaim every week here in Encounter God's Truth, it's true from the beginning to the end. All of the messages in this series, as well as a previous series recorded at Appalachian Bible College, are available in the archives at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Right now, though, let's join the congregation assembled to hear how truth is ultimate. Here's Dr. John Whitcomb.
And friends, it's been a great joy and personal privilege to be with you these days of preparation for a great day tomorrow, which we all agree is just a little foretaste of that great commencement in heaven above, where Jesus will crown us, according to the messages our brother Kalischer has given us, with crowns of glory and crowns of righteousness and crowns of joy and whatever he would give us in his mercy in exact proportion to our faithfulness to him in our Christian life since we were born again. Our desperate desire then, friends, is it not to reach out to people around us and be their servants, to tell them how to be saved, with in no way putting a stumbling block before them that they might come to the Savior in absolute total simplicity of faith and obedience to him. But how do we do this? Well, friends, Christian evidences are so impressive, in fact, absolutely spectacular, that we're tempted to use them to reach people who can't be reached with Christian evidences. And that's why we have to face the value. Yes, they are very valuable, precious pearls of truth, but they have limitations in reaching unsaved people. Now look at the unbeliever, please. He has a heart that's in darkness because he has a sinful nature and a human depravity that hasn't been dealt with by the Holy Spirit. So here you are as a born-again Christian with a heart that's been cleansed, purged from the corruption and contamination of sin by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant relationship of the new heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word. How are you as a believer going to reach the unbeliever who could be your own loved one in the family, neighbor and friend, perhaps your teacher, associate at work, someone you watch and have been with and relating to, maybe days and months and years of time? How do you reach an unbeliever over here? Well, the temptation, at least for me, at least for many years, was to do what? To use spectacular, impressive, convincing Christian evidences. You see them all here. Logic, philosophy, history, science, which is a common ground for proving God and the Bible, but it's not God's way to remove intellectual objections to unbelievers. Because you see, the unbeliever, friends, and this is we have to remind ourselves, I do too, is under two tremendous circles that hate God. What are they? His own depraved heart. The heart of man is what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man, all right? And then what? Satan, who is the god of this world. Those two realms, as we have seen in previous sessions, cannot be punctured, penetrated, or removed by human finite pressure, however impressive or brilliant it may be to the mind of man. You say, well, then what's the answer? Again and again, we come to this conclusion. Watch carefully. The believer has a resource of infinite power. Here it goes. Are you ready? We go up, not outward, not horizontally, see, because we can't penetrate the heart of man that way. We have to go up to God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter said, 1 Peter 3. Okay. And by prayer, based on faith and obedience to God, we have access to God. We know him. We love him. We serve him. And we can talk to him Remember those seven things now, those seven words. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Lord, I can't persuade this person. I can't convince this person. I can't change this person, illuminate him, answer all of his questions. I can't bring him to God. I can't convert him. I can't. But you can. Dear Lord, you specialize in the impossible. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, I'm going to ask you to do the impossible. I'm going to talk to you now about this unbeliever right here. Please, Lord, do the impossible and bring that person under conviction to believe the gospel and to be saved. You say, well, that's an amazing thing. Because, friends, some of these Christian evidences we have available today especially are just so impressive. And I just say, well, now, Lord, help me to see what Christian evidences can do. I mean, they're wonderful. How about beautiful music? How many appreciated that? Thank you. And Israel was famous for their music, their choirs, their temple music. In fact, when they were taken captive to Babylon, the Babylonian captor said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Psalm 137. The Jews said, we'll not corrupt or pervert the music of God for cheap entertainment. Now, friends, just think of the power of godly music to attract people, even unbelievers, into a church service, for example, special meetings. Very, very powerful. Okay? But it's not enough unless the words that go with the music carry something of the truth of the gospel in them. All right, here we go. How about Christian hospitality? Oh, what a wonderful means to reach the unsaved. My dear wife, Norma, back in Indianapolis, is praying for a neighbor, a widow lady across the street from us who's an unbeliever, and is going to invite her to our home for a little tea and coffee and cookies or whatever. And guess what'll happen? Are you ready? If she keeps graciously, persistently pressuring this unsaved neighbor widow lady to come, someday the lady might come. And guess what? While she's in our home, beautifully decorated home and very clean and very comfortable and a nice little refreshment is served, and my wife begins to give her testimony, trust me, normally, predictably, the neighbor won't just rush out the door. No. May I put it graciously? The neighbor is trapped because of what? Christian hospitality, to hear the gospel, whether that person wants to or not. Oh, that's powerful. That is very powerful. How about medical missions? Missionaries going around the world. I've met some. I just was with one last week, a Christian dentist. He and his wife go to third world countries. And, you know, when you have the victim, I mean the potential convert, and you are ready to operate, and you give your gospel witness, the patient is not ready to rush out the door. You've trapped him. You say, now, Dr. Wickham, that's a very poor way to look at medical missions. But friends, really, think of the effectiveness of this. People will walk for miles. I've seen it happen in Africa. I knew two medical missionaries there. Walk for miles for medical help that a Christian missionary medical person can give, or a dentist or someone. And it's effective. By the way, that's one of the things that Jesus used to attract attention to his message. He healed thousands of people. I mean, that really brought the crowds. Did the healing save anybody? No. Did it catch their attention? Yes. Amazing. Think of that, please. But without the message, medical missions are worthless. That's the point. Without the message. Oh, how about Christian schools? Yes, with high standards of conduct and morality and integrity. In the contrast to some of the dismal situations in public schools, even unsaved people would be thrilled to get their children into a Christian school in spite of the doctrinal position of the school. Now, some Christian schools, of course, we realize, would not allow unsaved people to come in, especially if their parents are not believers, and that's another issue. You understand there's something attractive about a Christian educational program in contrast to the awful things going on in other educational programs. Okay? Oh, Christian evidences. This is amazingly effective. I've spent much of my life with Henry Morris and Dr. Donald DeYoung and other Christian men of science trying to write books for Christians on how to understand scientifically the design of the universe, the solar system, planet Earth, plants, animals, and human beings in the light of recent discoveries. This is spectacular. I mean, atheists and evolutionists are under enormous stress today to explain in the light of these new Christian evidences, especially in the realm of the origin sciences, how the world began. And guess what? They'll come to creation-evolution debates. Thousands of people, students in major universities, will come to a debate to hear their favorite evolution professor debating a creation scientist like Dr. Henry Morris or Dr. Dwayne Gish. The creation scientists always win. I'd like to mention that. They always win. Now, the unbeliever, of course, is never converted by that because the Christian debater is not allowed to ever to use the Bible. You understand that? And therefore, it is very limited in terms of what? Conviction, conversion, regeneration, and salvation. It'll attract crowds of people fascinated, this creation-evolution debate. And I say, well, Lord, help me to be careful here. Because the truth of Genesis on how the world began is overwhelmingly significant in the Bible as a foundation of everything. That God created the world in 6 days, because the time block is very important to tell us something about God, especially about Him. The order in which things happen: earth first, sun, moon, and stars 3 days later, fruit trees first, and marine creatures later, and whales first, and mammals later, and birds first, and reptiles, the opposite of evolution. Everything deliberately, intentionally, the opposite of evolution in the order in which things happen. But think of this, the manner in which they happened. Absolutely spectacular. All living things were created instantaneously, full grown and functioning with an appearance of maturity they didn't have, of age they didn't have. Full grown trees, Genesis 1:11, with fruit hanging from their branches. Because God knew that Adam and Eve would be there 3 days later and couldn't wait 40 years for the trees to grow up to have fruit to eat. But listen to this. Human beings created full grown instantly with an appearance of history and age they didn't have. So that our first parents were married before they were 1 day old. You say, you can't be serious. You mean you expect people to believe that? No, I really don't. Because those are precious, delicate, fragile pearls of revealed truth on the origins issues that only specially prepared people can handle. Did you know that? Now let me explain. I hate to quote this statement. Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before what? Swine. Oh, careful. Jesus loves people. He loves the world. But he's telling you that as far as an unsaved person receiving the pearls of revealed truth on origins, for example, you might just as well be talking to swine. That's the point. See? Why don't you give pearls to swine? Two reasons, he said. They'll trample them underfoot. They hate them. They despise them. And they'll turn and rend you. They hate you for dispensing the pearls. So what do you do to help the swine? Don't push the pearls in harder into their snouts. No, that won't help. Here you have to do something special. Ready? You have to do what's necessary to change swine into sheep. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. They are teachable, not swine. And I say, Lord, help me to fathom what you're saying here. The precious pearls, for example, of creation truths, the details of the timing and the order of events and the manner in which things happen and so forth, are for people who already know who Jesus is. So what you do with an unbeliever is to focus on who Jesus Christ is first as the Savior of the world, because once you know who He is, once you have acknowledged that He's your Lord, He's your Savior, this is what happened to me 66 years ago as a godless evolutionist. Once you know who He is, all problems with Genesis disappear. You know why? Jesus did the same thing in his public ministry in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, he did at the beginning of the world. He told a rotting corpse named Lazarus, come forth. There he is, full grown, functioning, alive, no recuperation, convalescence necessary. Oh, really? He can do that? Yes, he could create thousands of full-grown dried fishes with an appearance of history they didn't have. He instantly healed people who were hopelessly sick with leprosy or totally blind, totally deaf. Thousands of them instantaneously took on the appearance of never having been blind, leprous, or deaf, or dead. Therefore, once you know who Jesus Christ is, then you have the key to unlock the marvels, mysteries, and complexities of the pearls of creation truths. Oh, thank you, Lord. Some things have to be done in proper order. So all the books I've spent years with these Christian men of science writing are for Christians to understand the significance of what these pearls really say and involve and teach us and reflect about how great, glorious, marvelous is the plan and purpose of God in creation and in providence. Thank you, Lord. So I say, well now, oh yes, adequate church facilities. Look at this auditorium. Look at these comfortable seats. Wouldn't it be wonderful, friends, to be sure that people that we invite to come to sit with us to hear the gospel are not distracted by hailstones, pouring rain on our heads, sitting in the mud, the stench. How about in a nice environment to hear the word? But they're not enough. They are not enough. Good, but what? Not sufficient. That's the point. They're all good. In some cases, almost essential to attract people to Christ. But they're not sufficient. And I say, Lord, now let's talk. I'm sitting at your feet. You mean even the great, spectacular, new, intelligent design movement is insufficient. It's infinitely insufficient. Oh, it's essential. You have to believe, if you honor God, you have to believe the universe was designed by an intelligent person. But all the religions of the world believe that. All the cults believe that. The Pharisees who crucified Jesus believe that. Even the Sadducees who only believe the Pentateuch believe that. Intelligent design, of course it is. You have to be a militant atheist to deny the overwhelming truth of intelligent design. But what? It's insufficient. It's a bridge broken at the other end. It'll dump you. You'll never get to heaven with intelligent design. If you don't believe intelligent design, by the way, Romans 1, remember, says you're without excuse. But you can't get to heaven with this. You have to have infinitely more. Namely, who is the designer? He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He's the Word through whom all things were made, without whom was not anything ever made that was made, John 1, 3. He's Jesus Christ through whom all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible. You say, what things in heaven invisible did Jesus Christ create? It names four of them. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. Those are angels, angelic beings in different ranks that he created instantly by his Word at the beginning of day one of the creation time block. All things were made through him, and for him, and by him all things consist. Oh, amazing. Jesus Christ himself, who died on the cross, is the creator of the universe to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, friends, the Bible tells us, therefore, we have to tell people the truth about God, about Jesus Christ. We have to tell the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, yes, but we're supposed to speak the truth. Not preach love, but preach truth in love. See, now watch the point. That we may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. What then, said Paul, about people in Rome when he was trying desperately to be a witness for Christ in Rome as a prisoner? How would you like to be a prisoner? A guard in Roman prison chained to the Apostle Paul for a night. You'd never recover from that evangelistic impact, would you? In all the Praetorian Guard, said Paul, God has blessed marvelously in terms of a witness here in Rome. But he said, some Christians here don't like my presence in Rome. They feel threatened by me. They feel I'm going to maybe criticize or undermine their ministry, their program, their empire. And they don't appreciate me. In fact, they don't love me at all. They're emboldened to preach the gospel more vigorously than ever, but they don't love me. Now, some Christians, he said, do love me and stand with me, but some don't. What then? Now, this is very difficult for me to understand. Careful here. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or truth, whether people are really speaking about me truthfully, or whether they really are honest about what I'm here for and love me for it, in either way, Christ is preached. And therein I do rejoice, and I will rejoice. Now, friends, just stop and think a minute. No matter whether people love me or not, is not the ultimate issue. The issue is the truth being proclaimed in Rome, is the gospel being preached. And therein I will what? Rejoice, and will rejoice. And I say, well, now, Lord, I think I got a point here. You have told us over and over again in the Bible that we must do everything in Christian love, agape, Christian love, not selfishly, not to build up ourselves, not to prove something, not to become across more intelligent or powerful or saintly or spiritual or something, but because I'm concerned for the eternal destiny of people, I want to preach the truth in love. But you know what, friends? Love is number two, not number one. And even the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 says, now abide us these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but those are virtues. But all of them are vastly less significant than truth. Because in verse 6 of that love chapter, it says, love rejoices in what? The truth. You know why? If there's no truth, then you can't have love. You don't know how to love or what love is. If you don't have truth, you don't know what hope is. You don't have hope in anything in particular. If you don't have truth, you don't have faith. You can't believe in anything in particular. Those are virtues that can function only in a context, a frame of reference of Christian truth. Really, that's it. Jesus said over and over again, if you love me, you talk about loving me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll keep my message, my truth that I've taught you. Okay? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. So let's be very careful, friends. Love is a virtue that will be evaluated whether we had it or not at the judgment seat of Christ. But now let me conclude. Jonah is the worst evangelist missionary in the history of the world. He absolutely hated the people he went to preach to. Can you imagine that? What did he want God to do to them? Now, the one part of his message that he wanted us to remember, and he wrote his book, is Ninevites, in 40 days, you'll be destroyed. Can't wait. I hate you people. By the way, the only reason he went to Nineveh at all is because he had a whale of an experience in the Mediterranean. And God said, do I have your attention, sir? You're not running away from Nineveh. You're going to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites for me. By the way, when he said 40 days, that means, you know what that means? That's contingency. If you don't repent in 40 days, you will be destroyed. See, that's the point of the 40 days. Okay? He must have told them what repent means. He must have told them who to believe in. He must have told them something about his God.
Truth is ultimate. We'll have to pause our study of that topic there for today, but we encourage you to join us next time for the conclusion of this message. And we invite you to meet us anytime at WhitcombMinistries.org, and from there make sure to go to Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries, where we're always providing news, information, and posts meant to encourage you. You're listening to Encounter God's Truth and the classical Bible teaching of author and educator Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and it's my privilege to leave you today with some much-needed words of comfort to embolden you for this week ahead. They come from Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3 and verses 8 to 11. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God's blessings to you from all of us at Encounter God's Truth.